Our scripture reading for today is from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 23, and I will be reading from the New International Version. As I read, I invite you to close your eyes and see the images that the text brings forth in your mind. There's a lot of images here. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you for that reading, Frida. That's a passage that serves as an awesome intro to something that I've been really just dwelling on lately. This morning, I want to share something with you. I have a tool, a process that I use that tremendously helps me in my faith development, and it is my goal this morning simply to share this tool with you. And in about a minute, you're going to learn why that is such an ironic thing for me to say, especially when you see the prowess of my ability with tools. Could we show that picture? I built this. Thank you. Not the playhouse in the background. My wife built that. Sometimes people say, well, that's cute. You let her help you. Just probably should set the record straight in front of everybody that it's more the other way around. No, I'm talking about the treehouse in the foreground. And so this was a project, not just myself. I have to give a little bit of credit also to my son. We determined to make a treehouse this past summer, and this is how far we got. I do intend to finish it, I really do. But something came up as we were building. It was a wind, and I learned two things. Firstly, I used poor materials in this treehouse. The screws I used, they didn't just pull out of the tree, they literally snapped in half, about eight of them. And the other thing I learned was the foundation that I built it on was stronger than the walls that I had built, interestingly enough. You see, the shape of the tree that goes like this, in my mind, served as an awesome base for a treehouse. But anybody who's in engineering already has pointed out the obvious problem in this thinking, that when I put a board and screw it to a tree from one branch to the other, a very big and very strong and tall tree, when the wind blows, the branches are going to stretch out. And it did not take much before it just snaps our screws in half. Sometimes I wonder how good of a carpenter was Jesus? Was he a good carpenter? And we know he was a man without sin. We know he was the perfect human. But that didn't necessarily mean he had to be an awesome carpenter. He could have made mistakes, maybe even on purpose, so as not to give his deity away before it was time. There are artifacts you can supposedly find, pieces of the cross, supposedly nails that pierced the skin, the Shroud of Turin. In fact, you can buy pieces on eBay for hundreds or thousands of dollars, pieces of the cross. Interesting, true, I don't know if they're legitimate. But you know, a piece that I would find that I would like far more than those pieces would just be a table built by Jesus Christ. As a carpenter, apprentice under his father, what about a shelf or a wagon? Wouldn't that be so interesting to get that piece of work that Jesus, maybe the piece that he was most proud of? This one I did really well. I would just love to see that piece. There were some other builders in Scripture that maybe can relate a little bit more to me. They were trying to build something. The young adults and I have been studying this. In the book of Ezra, we have a group of Israelites, and they're rebuilding the temple. So the second temple they're building. So here's a little bit of backstory, because I think this is a little bit important. Long ago before this, hundreds of years before this, the Assyrians came in to Israel, and they defeated the northern tribe and took them into captivity. And then the Babylonians came in, defeated the Assyrians, took over the nation. They became the powerhouse, and they went into the southern tribe of Israel. And after a few attempts, they also took Israel, the rest of Israel, into captivity, and they destroyed the temple. Now, a while later, along came the Persians, and they were a much more gracious nation towards the Israelites. King Cyrus the Great, as he was called, allowed the Israelites to go home. Almost immediately, one of the first things he does in his reign, he allows them to go home. And he allows them to go home with his blessing, with his wealth, and says, go and rebuild your temple. Now the Israelites, a remnant of the Israelites, go back. And you have to almost put yourself in their shoes, because I imagine they're going back in almost a bittersweet kind of a state, because not all of them are returning. Only some of them are turning. And that number in the end is about 100,000, but many of their countrymen stayed in Persia to go on with what was probably more or less a comfortable enough life. But they try not to let that get them down, because they go back and they start rebuilding the temple, and they put down the altar, and they build a foundation, and they put up the walls and the capstone. And after maybe 20 or so years, they do eventually complete it to some degree. But now I want to go to a verse in Ezra 3, and I think we have this on the board. Yeah, Ezra 3:7, so you don't have to look it up in your Bible necessarily, but you're welcome to. I'm just going to read it. It says, Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I want to stop here just to make one quick note. These cedar logs are quite significant. One thing I was reading was Israel, in this time, was very likely a resource-rich place, probably even more so than Lebanon. And yet they get the cedar logs from Lebanon for one reason, and that was the original temple, the first temple that Solomon built, also got cedar logs from Lebanon. It was important to them to, as much as possible, retain the same kind of materials used for the first temple, for the second temple. So this is important to them. Continuing on, verse 11b, It says, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept out loud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made such a noise. And the sound was heard far away. Just imagine this noise. And the Israelites could make a loud noise. We have testimony from them in battle where their noise that they made shook like thunder. So they were making a loud noise. But the interesting thing for me, and the whole reason I began studying Ezra to begin with, was this very odd reaction that the Israelites had, because some of them were shouting very happily, and some of them were so distraught that they made the sound of weeping and wailing so noisy that it matched the level of praise. Very strange reaction. Why, after all that they waited for, after all that they've worked for, after all that they've paid, after all this time, couldn't they simply be happy? Now it gives us a clue. We have some verses here from Zechariah and Haggai. We're just going to skip past those, John. So we don't have to look at those. We're going to run short on time, I think, if I read through them. There's some interesting cross-references. If you're interested, you can get those from me after. But we're going to skip forward. I'm just going to summarize by saying they missed the point of the prophets. You see, there were some contemporary prophets of that time. Contemporaries of Zechariah or Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, they existed in that time, and their purpose was to encourage the people. Go and build the temple. The Lord has granted this. And the point of the prophets was that God is with you. God is blessing you. The work of the temple is commissioned by God. It is supervised by God. And that you should praise him, praise along with him. He is guiding your hand and placing the important pieces down, the good foundation, the solid cornerstone, the important and crucial capstone. God is commissioning this. It's not something we should be sad about. So why are they crying? Well, it gives us a hint in the verse that we just read. It says, it didn't look like the old one. It wasn't nearly as nice as I understood. In fact, it took hundreds of years later until King Herod took over, and he began building and making it look nice and renovating it and, you know, making it look really pretty. But at this time, it just didn't match their expectations of what the old one looked like. It just wasn't scratching that nostalgic itch. And they were missing parts that in their minds were probably pretty crucial. The first temple had the Ark of the Covenant. Since capture, when they were invaded, the Ark of the Covenant went missing. It is to this day still missing. Some people have claimed that they have found it, which is kind of interesting. What's also interesting is Jesus, during his time on earth, never took up the challenge to go searching for the Ark of the Covenant. Not in his prerogative. But the Ark of the Covenant in that time was very significant. It was one of the chief pieces, the chief relics of that place, of the temple. And it had a spot in the Holy of Holies. And there's an interesting thing. See, I'm not so much interested as where the Ark is, but what it meant to them. So there's this there's this other verse in 2 Samuel 7 that I want to read that gives us a really good insight into what the Ark meant to them. This is 1 Samuel 4. Thanks, you got it right, I got it wrong. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now look at the language here. Just consider the way that they are describing the Ark of the Covenant. It is not just a symbol of God. It is not simply a sacred relic. It almost, in their mind, seemed to contain the actual presence of God. Let's bring it with
then God's going to come with and he'll defeat our enemies. They constantly brought it before them in tricky situations or in battle because they thought, where God is, we will win. And where the ark is, God is. It even says he is enthroned between the cherubim. Time and time again, they use it like God is chained to it, like some sort of genie. So immediately after this, they do take the ark into battle, and they lose. The Philistines defeat them. Not only do they defeat them, they take the Ark of the Covenant and claim it for their own and take it into their camp. Now, there's an interesting story you can follow up on if you want about how God wreaks havoc in that camp, but there's a different point that I drew out of this. And that is, God let the Ark of the Covenant be taken. He let it be captured. Now, this was primarily as punishment for the priests. They were not being very nice. But I also think he was challenging the preconception of the people. The preconception that they could somehow control, contain, direct God to their whims. It was a physical, but also in a sense, a metaphorical box that they place around God. Now, they also had a tabernacle. So when they were not in battle and not going from place to place, they set up a tent, and it was just this mobile version of the temple, made out of canvas and movable poles. And they also had a holy place and a holy of holies, and they put the ark in there in between battles, almost as if to give God, in that little house that they had for him, a slightly bigger house. Some place where maybe they would do God a big favor and just let him stretch his legs out in a bigger house. It was almost the mentality you get from them. And then a little bit further down the road, they want to build something different for God, something a little bigger. So now we're going to go to 2 Samuel 7. King David was living in his palace. And the Lord had given him peace from all of his enemies around him. And then David said to Nathan the prophet, "Look, I am living in a palace made out of cedar wood, but the ark of God is in a tent." Now Nathan said to the king, "Go and do what you really want to do because the Lord is with you." A bit presumptuous of Nathan. Talk about putting God in a box. But that night the Lord spoke his word to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant, this is what the Lord says. Will you build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until now, I have not lived in a house. I have been moving around all this time with a tent as my home." Now, I believe truly David's intentions were probably pretty good. I think he meant well. There might have been a little bit of guilt mixed in there, but ultimately, he just wanted the best for God. And he thought he knew what God wanted. Verse 7. "As I have moved with the Israelites, I have never said to the tribes whom I commanded to take care of my people Israel, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?' You must tell my servant David, 'This is what the Lord All-Powerful says. I took you from the pasture and from tending the sheep, and I made you a leader of my people Israel. I have been with you everywhere you have gone, and I have defeated your enemies for you. I will make you as famous as any of the great people on earth. And also, I will choose a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they can live in their own homes. I never said, I never asked, I never told you.'" They made some pretty serious assumptions about God, huh? Sometimes we can make some pretty serious assumptions about God. We put him into a metaphorical box, so to speak. Our own constructs about how we believe God should or does behave. And as for this temple that David wants to build, God ultimately does allow it. Not through David, through Solomon, who is going to build the first one. You see, I think he works with us despite our presumptions and our limitations that we put on God. And God says, he turns it around, he says, "I will choose a place for my people. You want to build a house for me? That's cute. That's really adorable. Whom do you think is building for whom? I'm building for you. Acts 7 says it really, really well. Acts 7, verse 48. It says this, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? The earth is my footstool. You don't even understand how small this earth is to me. I rest my feet on it. So I picture myself on a couch with my feet up on the coffee table, resting. And maybe my daughter, Savannah, comes with some Lego and begins building a house, like sometimes she does. And for her to put that onto my footstool, my coffee table, and say, Dad, I built a house for you. My reaction would be, that's really cute. Thank you. But if she were to say, come on in, I would say, that's ridiculous. This is God's reaction to our desire, genuine though it is, to build a box for him. I just want to show you something that I noticed, a connection. This is the tool that I mentioned at the beginning. It's something that I noticed, and it's something that I can relate to. It's this trend of realizing that God is bigger than I thought, and God takes up more space than I could imagine. Like the Israelites who built a progressively bigger house for God, our box, our conceptual box that we place around God, it exists in our head, but it grows too. But all too often, in order for that box to grow, sometimes it has to get broken down or taken away. Like the ark, like the treehouse, sometimes our structures that we place do not suit the foundation. The moment we try to answer questions about God, define him, then we begin a system of placing him in the box. So if I were to use an example, if I were to pray, maybe on my knees, three nights in a row for God to do something, and he does, he answers that prayer, I couldn't help but put God into a bit of a box. I would set up the system that says, oh, okay, I've observed something. God says yes when I do this, this, and this. And then I begin making a system out of that because that's what I observed. And I, in a sense, put God into a box. But a problem happens the next time I do that and God does not act the way I expect him to. It's like my box gets shattered. And when our box gets shattered, it feels a whole lot like the foundations of our faith getting shaken from underneath us. Very often we call those times a faith crisis. But in these times, we have two reactions that we get to choose. Maybe more, but I'm going to boil it down to two. Either we can cry louder than we praise. We can mourn the loss of our expectations, mourn the loss of our nostalgia. We can cry over failed expectations, and we can just stare at the debris of our former system, our conceptualized structures. Reaction number two, we can look up from our debris and realize that God is bigger and he never truly retired from carpentry. It's interesting, before he goes, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, I'm going to my Father's house and there's many rooms and I have to go to prepare a place for you. Imagine living in a place built by Carpenter Jesus. It's this very interesting language. I wish I could go into it because there's actually a beauty in this statement that has some crossover to the Jewish betrothal ceremonies. In those days before you would get married, the groom would go away and he would go back to his parents' home and he would literally build onto the house, build an extra room, and then he would go back, get his bride, and they have now a place to live. And Jesus is using this exact same imagery to say, I'm going to go, I'm building a house for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. So we can look up. Reaction two, look up from the debris of our broken house that looks maybe a little bit like my treehouse, and to look up and realize that we have a better builder, a carpenter, building a place for us. So I'm going to say something that may strike you as odd. I don't feel I don't fear those moments when it feels like my faith is feeling shaky, when it feels like some of my structures are getting knocked down. Very often I used to believe that it was the enemy's work that always knocked down my faith structure. Really, I had to blame somebody because these are good, these are solid, they have good intentions. But then when they get shook, and I said, who did that? Must be Satan. But sometimes, from what I see in the past, sometimes it's not the enemy. Sometimes God allows it. Sometimes God causes it, like the ark, like the tent, like the tabernacle, which he allowed to be built. He commissioned the building, and then he also allows it to be destroyed. Jesus himself, after the second temple was built, the one they're crying over, the one that doesn't look very good, King Herod makes it look really nice. It's like back to its former glory, and Jesus points to it and says, I'm going to destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to build another one. He gave us hope in the house that he is building, the house that contains us. And my hope is not in trying to build a better house that God can actually finally live in. My end hope is to finally realize that I cannot even possibly begin to conceive of a house that can actually contain God. But it never stops me from trying. Inevitably, after my faith feels shattered and the debris sitting on the ground, and I look, God, you are so much bigger than I thought. Wow, that's amazing. The first thing I do is I return to the debris, to the original material, like the logs of cedar from Lebanon. I do the same thing. I return right back to the materials, and I just start building a new house for God. And we just can't stop it. We can't help it. We do that. The moment we try to think about God, we put a box up for him. And at least my box is a little bit bigger this time. It allows for that bigger understanding of who God is. And God allows me to build it. He does. And in fact, not only does he allow me to build it, he sometimes works in that system and through me despite the limitations that I put on him. And down the line, he's probably going to destroy it again. And I'm becoming a lot more okay with that because it's going to allow me now to look up and to remember that he is so much bigger than who I thought he was. There's some final points that I have to make. One, we can't not put God into a box. I don't think that's what I'm saying. You're going to do it. You have him in a box. I have him in a box. Some of our boxes are a little bigger than the others. Some of ours are a little more decorated than others, but we all have the boxes. We can't not. We just do. The moment we try to conceptualize of God, we put him into a system, a box, a formula. We do it. We have a process. So we can't not put God into a box. Point two, sometimes God allows us to build those boxes, and he works through them despite those limitations. Point three, when, not if, when that box breaks, we can choose to mourn over the rubble. We can throw a fit or pass the blame, or we can look up and see the master carpenter and realize that he is building for us, and he is inviting us into his house that goes beyond my systems, my faith structures, where I will hopefully begin to see just how big he really is. That song was just a really good benediction, actually. I just want to pray that this week we go out, we consider all that his hands have made, and let that be a blessing to us and the reason for our praise today and for the rest of our week. Go in peace. Have a great week.